You would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. It's wonderful to be back with you this evening. I was reminded again today, Dr. Wilborn used to tell us, says, you know, we live in an age of weak men. And after a couple services and counseling a few people, just reminded me how hard it was to minister. And then I think back of like Samuel Davies and those guys who preached 5, 6, 7 sermons while riding on horseback in between. Yeah. it was wonderful to be there today to preach the gospel, to present the gospel to several men, one who is tinkering with Islam, and just preach the gospel boldly and remind people that Jesus is greater than Muhammad and the God that we worship is not Allah. So it was a wonderful time today to just proclaim Christ in all his glory. So we continue to trek through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read once again verses 1 through 12 and also Matthew 9 verse 2 to put things in context. Give your diligent attention, for this is the very word of God. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Matthew's Gospel account of this event is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "So we got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" May the Lord establish this word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that you would bless your means of grace, that you would bless the heralding, the proclamation of your word. Father, would the words that are yours pierce our hearts, and if they are not, would they fall to the ground. Father, bless this word, for it is yours, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing and discerning the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. Lord, pray that we would be laid bare before it, that we would search our hearts, and Lord, that we would come away refreshed, renewed, with a right focus on our Lord and Savior as we see him presented here. Lord, bless your means of grace, we ask, in the name of Jesus, the great physician. Amen. You remember that last week we focused on the paralytic and the price that was paid to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. We also saw that apparently his physical disability was not the only thing that was wrong with this man. It was not the only thing that was evident to our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, in addition to his disease-ravaged body, his soul also needed healing as well. For that would be the first matter which our Lord and Savior would address. He would not heal him physically first, but first and foremost, he would deal with this man's sin. As we also learned, the text does not teach us that there is a direct correlation between the sin of this man and his paralysis. There is nothing in this text to suggest that this man had committed some heinous sin and that he had come under the hand of God Almighty in his judgment. You remember that Jesus teaches quite the contrary. Now, this is not a new concept. You remember Job's friends. Job's friends were quick to tell Job to repent, for only the wicked suffer in this life, as they would tell him, rather than seeing Job's suffering as an example for us to persevere. We have that perspective because we have the entire Bible laid out before us. But you'll remember, Job's friends were the first health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. They were the first ones to say, do right, love God, and God will bless you. He will give you temporal blessings. He will give you possessions. He will give you wealth. God would never, ever inflict or strike his own servants. And yet we know that's not true. But also the Lord Jesus would teach contrary to that as well. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 9. Remember that the disciples also picked up on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of that day. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So you'll see right here, the disciples are laying a judgment upon this man. Either this man sinned or his parents, because we know that sin results in all of these afflictions of the body. We know, Jesus, we've been taught that if you sin, you suffer, right? There's no suffering apart from sin. And yet Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so once again, the disciples laid that charge at the feet of Christ. You know, if your child is born with a disability, then you must be a much greater sinner than those around you. But as we've learned throughout the scriptures, not every physical illness, dysfunctional body or mind, is a direct consequence of sin. We don't know why this man is paralyzed. But once again, what we do know that all disease, all sickness, all infirmity, all the corruption and stain of the human race is a product and direct result of the fall. All things that happen when you stub your toe, when you see somebody die, when someone comes down with cancer. Once again, this is not a direct correlation between you and your sin, but what it should remind you of is that life is a vapor. Why is it a vapor? Because of the fall. Every man is appointed a day to die. We will all die. This all reminds us of what happened in the garden, that the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. We know this. Have any of us met an immortal child? Has anybody met a Methuselah lately? We know that we are going to die. We know that we have an appointed day with death. David would verify the consequences of the fall in Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Beloved, this truth is constantly set before us from Genesis to Revelation. And this is what truth Christ will once again bring back to the people, that they're sinners. You've got to remember the theology of that day, the whitewashed tombs, the self-righteousness, the you keeping the law. Remember, it's about you making yourself right with God. The Pharisees and Sadducees had placed a yoke, a burden upon the people that they could not bear. It was never theirs to bear. It was always to point them to the need of a Savior, the need for redemption. But all these things, all of these burdens, all of these sins and sicknesses, illnesses, remind us of the frailty of our life. They remind us that we are but dust. Life is a vapor. But what they should ultimately, what they should truly remind us of is that it's our souls, not our lives, that need restoration. Our souls need to be delivered from death. And so this paralytic man needed a physical healing. That is clear. But he also needed something much, much more. He needed the forgiveness of his sins. He needed a restoration of the communion and fellowship with the true, holy, and living God. And so this is what Christ is going to deal with first and foremost. But tonight I want to turn once again to the faith of this man's friends. First of all, the faith of this man's friends. This makes all the difference in the world. You've got a helpless man, but a helpless man that was blessed with four true friends. How truly rich and blessed this man was. You know, I've heard it said in my lifetime that you can count on your hand, on one hand, how many true friends that you have. How rare indeed is it when someone actually has four true friends? Four true friends of that quality that don't look for fame, they don't look for fortune, they don't look for your looks, the wealth, the power, the esteem, your place in society. This man had nothing to offer these friends. Nothing. He's a nobody. He's a paralytic. And yet these four friends loved him. They were faithful friends, committed friends. And these are the type of friends that every man and woman should look for. And notice verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith. Beloved, this is the key. These are the type of friends you should look for. Godly friends. Friends that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends that aren't looking to get something from you. And what I want you to take away from this is notice the text is teaching us about their faith. Their faith. They had faith in Jesus Christ. And notice true faith always expresses itself in good works. True faith always expresses itself in compassionate deeds. You remember the book of James tells us that faith without works is dead. It isn't real. It's amazing how so many people say, I believe, but then nothing in their life says that. Nothing in their life testifies it. Nothing in their life justifies their profession. And yet we see faith right here, that is living and active. Faith that is reaching out. Faith that is compassionate. Faith that is moving. These four men, these four friends, had a living faith. And they overcame every obstacle to get their sick, dying friend into the presence of Jesus Christ. You can see that first they overcame this man's inability to walk. He had no way of getting himself into the presence of the one who could heal him. So they put him on a stretcher, probably a canvas with a few poles. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is they physically carried him as far as was necessary in order for him to get to the place where Jesus was preaching. Like we talked about last time, what are you willing to do to get someone you love into the presence of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to put them on a stretcher and carry them however far it takes to get them to the one place where they can receive healing? Think about that in your own life. Are you willing to drive across town because someone wants to meet with you and learn about God's word? Are you willing to give up a football game because someone needs to pray with you? Someone needs you. Someone needs to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Secondly, they had to overcome the crowds. The crowds were so large, they couldn't physically push through with the stretcher to get into the presence of Christ. It was impossible. And yet they even overcame that by tearing a hole through the roof. And you'll remember we looked at that last time. But the most important thing is, this text tells us, Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Their faith. Not the faith of the man on the stretcher. The faith of these four friends. We know that this man did have faith because Christ is going to forgive his sins. We know that. But what the text wants to put your face on, what it wants you to see, is that these four friends had faith. And because of these friends, because of these faithful brothers in Christ, Jesus is going to work a miracle in the life of this man. Have you ever thought about how you ended up here at Providence Presbyterian Church? Have you ever thought about how you got here tonight, this very evening? What circumstances, what providence that God exercised in your life that brought you to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we're all aware, since we are born at enmity with God, we do not seek Him. Remember Romans 3, there is no one who seeks God, no, not one. Their throats are open graves, their mouths practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. You and I are born at enmity with God. God haters, not God seekers. Those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, not look for it, yearn for it, pray for it. We hate God. And yet you're sitting here right now. How did that happen? Beloved, it was not your faith that brought you here. You being here today, this evening, is it not because of the faith of someone you love? Someone you love. Someone who loves you. What were the first influences that brought you before the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it Bible studies on the lap of your father? Perhaps it was the daily prayers of your mother. Perhaps it was the gentleness and faithfulness of your grandma and grandpa teaching you about God's goodness in their own lifetime. Maybe it was the consistent practical instructions and love of a Sunday school teacher. Perhaps it was the call of one of the pastors to repentance every Sunday. Maybe it was somebody in the workplace who showed you what it means to be salt and light, what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like in a fallen world. But beloved, whatever the case is, you did not end up here by accident, and you did not end up here because you believed. The faith of someone else brought you here. The faith of someone else, someone who cared for you, someone who, after years of unfailing prayer and crying out to God on your behalf, someone who kept interceding, someone who kept putting the gospel before you, someone who lived it before you, someone who wept before the presence of Almighty God on your behalf, their faith, they believed. They believed that God could turn a persecutor into a preacher. They believed that the vilest and most wicked of sinners could be saved. They believed it. And they did whatever it took to get you into the presence of Christ. You'll never know this side of heaven how many people prayed for you when you were a pagan. How many people prayed for you when you hated God Almighty. But I want you to take away one great principle from this. Every closed door can be knocked down. Night can be turned into day. God uses the faith of other people to enter into a needy soul's life. God uses the faith of others to touch the lives of sinners and those in need. Beloved, have you ever thought about, I was listening to a sermon on this from a guy. And when he was talking about this passage, he reminded me, this is infant baptism. This is what it looks like. Every week, we carry our children into the presence of Almighty God. When we catechize them, when we do family worship, when we bring them to corporate worship, when we bring them to Sunday school, it's not their faith that's longing for these things. It's our faith. We believe and we know the one place where they can find healing and respite for their souls. And so we carry them in the very presence of God. We carry our children. We baptize our children. We catechize our children. It's our faith. We believe. We know. We have tasted and seen that the Lord God is true. He is good. And today is the day of salvation. And so we carry our children into the very presence of God. This is what I see. My child is paralyzed. They can't go to Christ. They're dead. And yet I bring them because I know there's only one place they can find healing for their souls. And so I would ask you this evening, who are you spiritually carrying to Christ? Who? Is there anybody? Is there anybody that you are spiritually carrying to the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely there's someone in your life that you're praying for. Surely there's somebody in your life that you love enough to take to the throne of grace every day. Surely. And yet, we need more than just a sincere Christian life. We need more than just personal testimony. We need persistent, continual prayer before the throne of grace. Once again, I was reminded, you know, we often think about Augustine's mother, Monica, and how for 17 years of opposition from Augustine, she prayed. And for the first time, it hit me. She didn't start praying when he started fighting. She had been praying his entire life for his conversion. For 32 years, she cried out to God for her son. Are you willing to pray 32 years for your child? Are you willing to cry out to God for 32 years for the salvation of someone you love? You are responsible to get them into the presence of Christ. But you got to remember, it's only Christ that can heal them. Remember Jacob. I'm not leaving till you bless me. I am not leaving till you bless me. I think about the story of the Irish Presbyterian pastor John Welsh. He had a prayer closet next to his bedroom chamber, and his wife would say, he would get up in the middle of the night and he would put on his coat because it's damp, it's wet, it's cold, and she would hear him walking around the room for hours, sometimes till 3-4 o'clock in the morning, and he would start to come back to bed and he would shake his head and turn back around, and she would say, what is it? He'd say, I haven't prayed enough. I haven't cried out enough. I let go. He said, I'm going back. So often we forget. Persistence. Persistence. The greatest thing we can do for those we love. Our faith, the greatest example of that faith is praying. Going to God in prayer. Secondly, what we see here is the compassion of Christ. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, reminds us that one of the marks of Israel's high priest was that he would have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And he, as no other high priest can, he can have compassion on the ignorant and upon the erring. Beloved, isn't this the Christ we see in the Gospels? Did he not have compassion on every kind, every tribe, every tongue, and beloved to every degree? This compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ runs like a golden thread throughout the Gospels. And I want to take just a minute. Once again, we're in the forest, but we're looking at the trees. I want to take a minute and briefly look at the heart of our Savior, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 9, verse 2, the other account of this, it says, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. We have seen that his compassion made the Lord Jesus Christ available. He was never too busy. He didn't turn away the crowds. He had time for everyone who needed him. And I think that this is one of the great things that we learn about Jesus Christ in the Gospels, He is available to those in need. Have you ever come to the Lord in prayer and had one of these poisonous thoughts that Satan throws out there? He just says, the Lord's too busy for you. Your problem's not big enough for the Lord to have to deal with. There are greater problems out there that God needs to deal with than this your petty stuff. Or perhaps you've thought your sin is too great. Go away until you're worthy. After you've repented, after you've dealt with your sin, then come back and pray. One of the great things about our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest is he is approachable. Beloved, the only thing that stops us from coming into his presence is us. We don't make time. We have greater needs or greater priorities. I remember Brad said, priorities are what you do. If we really believed that when we came into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we entered into the Holy of Holies, and he is our advocate. He is our high priest. He is the one that sits at the hand of the Father and says, this one's mine. If we really believe that, nothing could keep us away. Yet we also see that he's approachable. You'll see throughout the gospel accounts that every kind of person, whether a ruler, an adulterous woman, a blind man, a deaf, demon-possessed mute, lepers, it does not matter their status in this world. Whatever their station, whatever their bank account, whatever their IQ, whatever their religious experience, whatever their upbringing, wherever they are from, it does not matter. When they came to Jesus Christ and approached him, he was approachable. Beloved, we never can forget that. The Lord Jesus Christ is approachable. Think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. It is so easy to get trapped up in all the capitalistic garbage that surrounds us. The car you drive, the size of your house, your education, how much money you have, how many kids you have, all this stuff. We start just making checklists to see where we rank in the eyes of society. Even where we rank in the church. How much pull, how much power, how much influence. Who's my dad? Who's my family? Who was here when the church started? Who's been here just for a few months? We start making this little list of how much power, prestige, place, and pull we have even in the church. And yet Jesus says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. The Lord Jesus Christ regards the lowliest, the neediest, the most impoverished, the meekest of all his creatures. He is always approachable. And yet, you can so often hear in people's lives, they're tempted to think, the Lord won't hear my prayers. I'm just a mom. I'm just a child. I'm just an old man. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a preacher. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm not a respected person in the community. I'm not somebody who sits at the gates. I'm nobody. What do I have to offer God? Who are you to come before the Lord of hosts? And beloved, those are lies. Lies straight from the pit of hell. And the psalmist reminds us, though I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Though I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help, thou art my deliverer. It's one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. The Lord thinketh upon me. Beloved, we're less than the angels. Not near as vast nor complex as the universe in all its being. and yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Isn't it remarkable that the God of the universe, the one who created all things by the word of his power, the one who created all things out of nothing, the one who created the heavens, the earth, the visible, the invisible, the dominions, principalities, powers, all things. He created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet, the Lord thinketh upon me. The Lord regards you. The Lord cares for you. The Lord loves you. Beloved, so often we get caught up in the things of this world and we forget that we are the apple of our Lord's eye. We forget that he says, I am your beloved. You are my betrothed and I love you. So often we forget these things. The profound truth, beloved, reminds us that our God, our Savior, our Jesus, he is approachable. And that means he encourages us to call upon him. For we know, and in our own lives we have seen and tasted, that he will answer the cries of the needy. As we go through the gospel, Christ will not turn away one seeking soul. He is still the great answer of prayer. He is still the great high priest who makes our case known before the Father. And it is his compassion that leads him to answer our cries. It is his compassion that leads him to act and relieve the needy. The actions that we see of our Lord Jesus Christ are more than mere historical facts. Beloved, they are full of spiritual truth. Truth that we forget so quickly. So often we read, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. And we just skip right to the next part. We read these little nuggets of truth, these golden pearls, and we press on. We don't grasp or fully understand or even appreciate what that would mean to a poor, helpless sinner lying there on a cot. Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. But I guarantee you there's some among us tonight that need to be reminded of that, that need to hear that. There are those among us that have breaking hearts, lives that are lived in the shadow of great sorrow. Sorrow and grief over children who have walked away. Sorrow and grief over those who have hurt us. Sorrow and grief over those we've lost. But I want to tell you, you come with your sorrows to Jesus Christ because he is available and he is approachable. And he will answer, he will act, and he will give you cause to rejoice. One Scottish preacher said, when you bring your burden to the Lord, he will either remove the burden or give you the strength to shoulder it. One way or another, our Lord will cause you to rejoice. So that leads me to my last point. The compassion of Jesus Christ will cause you to rejoice. I think one of the fundamental causes that we see in Scripture to rejoice is found in Isaiah chapter 12. Yes, I understand Isaiah chapter 12 is prophetic. I understand that it's eschatological. I understand that it's about a fulfillment of a day that is yet to come. But I also am reminded that prophecies are intended to have spiritual application. They're intended to remind us as testimonies, hope of things that have either passed or things to come. And we see in Isaiah chapter 12 that we have a testimony of how people have come to have their sorrows removed. Verse 1 says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou hast comforted me. What is the first thing that should cheer your heart? Whatever your earthly suffering, whatever your earthly concerns, whatever your earthly sorrows and worries, when the Holy Spirit takes the Scriptures of God, when it takes the Word of God and applies it to your heart, when the scales fall off and you see the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, when you taste the forgiveness of sins, when you realize that your conscience has been cleaned, your soul has been washed in His blood, when you realize that, you are set free. Beloved, there was a time when God was angry with you. There was a time when the wrath of God was suspended like the sword of Damocles over your soul. And if you don't remember that story, look it up. It's a wonderful story about how this guy wanted to be king, and so the king let the servant be king for a day, and there's this huge sword, only by the hair of a horse, one hair, dangling over his head all day long, waiting to fall. And he felt judgment, fear, all day. Beloved, that was us apart from Christ. That was us. We knew that there was a day that was coming. As Pilgrim says, there is a day, a time appointed to die, and then the judgment. And I am neither prepared to be judged or to die. What must I do? Beloved, there's a judgment that has been averted. There is a condemnation that is no longer yours. Beloved, His anger is now turned away. And we know that there is therefore now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Beloved, the anger of God towards you and I is gone. It's gone. This is what should comfort your soul. This is what should bring you joy. The comfort of the truth of the gospel, your acceptance in Christ, your position before God. Beloved, these things should cause you to rejoice. And yet we forget so often. We forget. Verse 2 in Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength, my song." And this is the part that should cause you to just jump. "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Where are Christians told they will find their joy? Where are Christians told that they will find their peace? Where are Christians told that they will find their cheering up in the days of darkness? By going back and dipping the wells of salvation. Go to the wells of saving truth and drink deeply of what is in Jesus Christ. Is this not what Dr. Pruto preached to us? Go to the living waters. Drink deep. Remember the joy of our salvation. And when you go to Christ, when you go to Him through His sacraments, when you go to Him through His means of grace, when you go to Him through prayer, when you go to Him through all the means that He has given you, and you drink deep, beloved, He cheers the sorrowing. There is nothing that cheers the heart like the reviving presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 85 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" So often you meet people in the Reformed camp that love doctrine. But where's that delight in the Lord? Where is that rejoicing in the salvation that's ours? Where is that being moved to tears when you consider the cross and what that means? Where is the delight, the joy, the rejoicing? Beloved, we should be the most joyous people on the face of the planet. Oh, I hate it when people call me frozen chosen. It drives me nuts. And yet so often, that's a fit label. Once again, when you walk out in the hallways, it shouldn't be an either and, but often it is. We hear people talking about what they're learning. We hear people talking about the latest heresies in the church. But you don't hear people talking about, let me tell you what my Savior has done for me. Let me tell you about this sin that Christ has nailed to the cross. Let me tell you about what God is doing in my life. Here is the promise for us, beloved. Here is the blessing. Here is the cure for those who were downcast, those who were burdened, those who were depressed, those who were sorrowing. You need a fresh sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a fresh understanding of the gospel. We need to once again understand, affirm, dig deep, drink deep, understand, grab hold of what it means to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, when we seek that union and communion with Him, when we long for that Trinitarian fellowship that we have, God's not going to run from you. God's not standing over there just trying to push you off. He says, come. He bids us to come and to delight in Him. Beloved, we need to understand our position in Christ and to feel the Holy Spirit moving once again in our hearts. And though all the world be crashing around us, though all the world be in chaos and turmoil, we will have the joy of the Lord. In His compassion, Jesus cheers the sorrowing. So I would end with, it doesn't matter how deep or dark or how desperate your sins may be, the Lord Jesus Christ has given power and given His promise that He will forgive sins. Hebrews chapter 8 says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins, and their iniquity no more. Beloved, this man, after the Lord Jesus Christ tells him his sins are forgiven, he's still laying there. He's not jumping up and running off. He is still laying there. He's still lying on a bed of sickness, and he's heard those words, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven. He's still consumed with the palsy, but now he's forgiven. Now he's a man that has a soul that's been restored and made right with God. He's a forgiven man because not only is there pardon before God, God's wrath is turned away, but there is now peace. Peace that surpasseth all understanding. And I can only describe, I can't make you feel that peace. I can only tell you about the peace that fills the heart of a man following the pardon of Christ. And it is only after he hears those pardoning words that that man can now say, it is well with my soul. Beloved, I would encourage you to remember remember the faith of this man's friends, how they did not give up, they loved him, and they figured out a way to get him into the presence of Christ. Christ saw their faith. I would remind you of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was approachable and how he was available. And that's what we're called to be. In case you haven't noticed, ministry does not happen at a convenient time. Nobody ever calls me when I'm just sitting around doing nothing. Nope. Ministry is very inconvenient. But we are called to be approachable and available as disciples of Jesus Christ. And lastly, the compassion of Christ should bring you joy. I don't know where you were. I know where I was. But I don't know where you were when you first heard those words. My son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Remember that the next time you're downcast, the next time you're suffering, the next time there's a burden, take it to the Lord. Remember what it means to be forgiven and that will bring you joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we continue to work through this passage, oh, would we remember our beautiful Savior, how gentle he is towards us, how forgiving he is, how compassionate he is. And Father, I pray the love of Christ would compel us to even greater deeds, that we would look for those who are in sorrow, those who are hurting, those who are afflicted, those who are downcast. And Lord, would we bear them up to you? Would we run them into the presence of Christ? Father, help us to be mindful this week, wherever we go, whatever we do, of the Savior that we serve. And Lord, we thank you so much that if we have confessed faith in Christ, that we know that our sins have been forgiven too. And we no longer look at your face as angry, but we see a smile. We see a Father who loves us indeed. Father, we pray all these things in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.